All right, Lord, we want to hear from you today, and instruct us. And Lord, would you give us a little, just kind of perspective on where we live, how we got here, what this nation is founded on. And so, Lord, we're just trusting you to be our teacher, ultimately. So Holy Spirit, have your way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're in week three of our faith and politics series. We haven't gotten into too much trouble so far, but there's 2 weeks left, so possibility is there. So I want to review with you just the last 2 weeks briefly. Week one, we talked about the importance of us seeing ourselves, if you're a Christian, of us seeing ourselves as exiles, that we're in a strange place, a little bit disorienting and hard, but we're on our way to the place that is truly home. We're sojourning. So we're on the sojourn. And we found wisdom and clarity in Jeremiah's instruction to the exiles in Babylon. And the children of Israel were taken captive in Babylon, and God, through Jeremiah, said, here's what you do in exile. Here's what you do when you're in Babylon. Build houses. Build some nice houses. Plant gardens, beautiful gardens. Eat of the fruit of your gardens. Get married. Have children. Have lots of kids when you're in exile. And then when your kids grow up, they need to get married and have lots of kids. You wanna multiply when you're in exile. You don't wanna decrease, you wanna multiply. And here's the key while you're in exile, the key to your posture and your attitude, how to conduct yourself in that foreign place, is that you seek the welfare of the city that you're in. You pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you'll find your welfare. So we made that application to ourselves as exiles, right? That we're not to pull away in isolation from our nation or from our cities or from our state and so on, but we're to engage and we're to desire its welfare. And we're to build houses and you know, plant gardens and make your slice of the world better, more beautiful. It honors God. Well, there will be times, though, when exiles have to make a stand. And when it relates to our loyalty to our true King. And there are lines we will not cross as exiles. Well, last week we talked about the politics of Jesus, and we looked at that famous story where Jesus was asked, should we pay this tax to Caesar? And we kind of had to dig in a little bit to the particulars, because he wasn't being asked, should we generally pay taxes? No, he was saying, should we pay this particular, what they called a head tax? It was to acknowledge the privilege of living under Caesar Tiberius's rule. It was one denarius. It wasn't exorbitant. It was one day's wage for a low-wage earner, essentially. And so, but it meant loyalty to this king. And so it rubbed many of the Jews the wrong way. So Jesus says, hey, can I have a denarius, please? Now, why did Jesus ask that? Because he didn't have a denarius. He didn't have any money. Those of you who don't have any money right now, you're going, man, I'm Christ-like in ways I didn't even really understand. He takes that coin and says, whose image is on that? Now, there was a picture. We had a picture on the screen last week. Picture of Tiberius Caesar, and then there was three inscriptions. Son of God, King, High Priest. Caesar Tiberius, Son of God, King, High Priest. Jesus holds up the coin and says, whose image is that? They say, it's Caesar's. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render unto God that which is God's. Jesus was saying, listen, this is Caesar's coin. It's his money. It's minted out of his treasury. You go ahead and give him that tax, but don't give him what isn't his. Loyalty, fealty. Don't give him praise when he doesn't deserve it. Give him criticism when he's being oppressive or wrong or evil. There's limits to what you give to Caesar. And this was revolutionary to what Jesus was saying. This was a very, very revolutionary thing to say. But then give to God that which is God's. Where is the image of God stamped? It's stamped upon every human being. You bear the image of God. Give to God you. He gets your loyalty. He gets your ultimate allegiance. So Jesus refused to fall into their trap. They wanted him to declare himself for one party or another party politically. He refused to do it. So we need to refuse to associate Jesus with one political party. Now, I'm not saying that you can't join a political party if it suits your perspectives politically and all of that. But what I am saying is that we shouldn't do to Jesus what he wouldn't do to himself. And that is associate him with any certain political party. Well, Proverbs 14, 34 says this. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin, however, is a reproach to any people. So you've probably heard me say a time or two that the United States is not a Christian nation. And I want to explain that a little bit. The Bible recognizes really one truly Christian nation. That's 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there's one Christian nation on the earth currently. It's the church. And so the church has no borders. It's made up of people from virtually every nation, tribe, and tongue. And this nation, the church, exists to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. That's why we exist. Every other nation on the planet ever and right now will disappear into the dust of history. The church will go on forever. And that's the truly Christian nation. But having said that, it's undeniable that God has blessed this nation, the United States of America. And I'm going to argue this morning that the blessing that we have enjoyed in our young nation is largely due to the role of Scripture in our foundation and in the foundation of modern Western civilization. So, two things to consider this morning, just two big ideas that we want to sort of develop with you. And let's ask the question, how did we get here? Why are you and I living in 2019 in Twin Falls, Idaho, southern Idaho? Why? Well, here's what Paul said in Acts 17:26. He's on Mars Hill, debating with the philosophers, and Paul says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. So the story of the nations is the story of the gospel. And God has determined the boundaries and the time periods of all peoples throughout history. And this extends to individuals as well. You have wondered, probably like I have, why was I born in the USA, in Cloquet, Minnesota? And why was I born at this period of time in the United States of America? Well, according to the Bible, God has determined where you live, and God has determined when you live. God has determined the nations, their boundaries, all of it. And he's done it for the sake of the gospel. It's about the redemption story. The whole thing is about the redemption story. So how did this young nation, our nation, arise onto the world stage and come to where it is today? So if God is in charge of this whole thing, sovereignly overseeing the nations, well, we celebrated a wonderful holiday just recently on October 31st. What holiday? Well, anybody remember October 31st? Reformation Day, exactly. I tricked a few of you. So Reformation Day is the day when Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses October 31st, 1517. 502 years ago, he had hoped in nailing this to the door. It was kind of a public bulletin board. The door of the church acted like a bulletin board. And he wanted to spark a debate, a theological debate, over what he felt was some pretty corrupt practices within the church. He wasn't trying to start a revolution. He wanted to start a discussion. It turns out he started a revolution. This German monk brought forth ideas that transformed Western Europe and ideas that gave birth to our nation. I want you to see that. I want to give you 5 or so ideas that came out of the Reformation that have helped form our nation today. So the first one from Luther was the priesthood of all believers. Now, Luther wasn't the first one to call for reforms in the Catholic Church, but you might say he was the first one to go viral. The printing press had been invented by Gutenberg some years earlier, and it was kind of the internet of the day. And so Luther's ideas spread because of the printing press. They printed his writings and ideas and spread beyond the university town of Wittenberg where he lived. In the days before copyright laws and all that kind of thing, different printers just kept printing Luther's writings. And so they spread. And so think of it as, 16th century versions of retweets. And so Luther just was spreading virally all over that part of the world, so much so that one scholar of the Reformation says, quote, "At one point, an estimated 20% of the texts published in Europe had Luther as its author." So imagine going down to Barnes & Noble, and one out of every 5 books is Luther. One out of every 5 books in Barnes & Noble has Luther as its author. That's how prominent he was in that day. Among Luther's influential works, there's 3 treatises that he wrote that had profound impact especially. But he argued that both lay people and clergy shared in the priesthood of Jesus. This marked the beginning, really, or the articulation of the doctrine known as the priesthood of all believers, meaning that all Christians have direct access to God without a mediator. So you don't have to have a human mediator in order to get to God, or somebody that, you think, well, they're close to God and I need them. No, you have direct access to God. And so we read that verse already. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, Peter writes. He says that to you this morning. So this was huge. It was a huge truth. It threatened the power of the corrupt church and of its leadership. So the decentralizing and the equalizing idea of the priesthood of all believers was revolutionary, and it indeed shaped much of what would follow in the Reformation. But secondly, the Bible. Luther brought the Bible into everyday language. This was huge. If Christians are priests, and there's not just certain few priests, but all true believers are priests, then all believers need to have access to God's word. That was Luther's logic. Then everybody needs to have the word of God. So Luther took and he translated from the Hebrew and from the Greek into the vernacular German, the popular German, the German that everybody spoke in his nation. He didn't translate it from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. There had been a couple of translations from that, but he went direct from the Hebrew and the Greek, and now the common person had the Bible in their own common language. Among the people influenced by Luther's translation was the English reformer William Tyndale. Tyndale wanted to produce a Bible in English. Last time I checked, that's our language. And so he produced what became known as the Geneva Bible. And that was used by William Shakespeare. It was also used by the translators of the King James Bible a little bit later on, 1611. And it was also used by the pilgrims who sailed across the Atlantic to the New World. So are you tracking with this? We're making the connection now to this nation. The fact that you have a Bible that you can read in your own language that you understand, that's owing to Martin Luther. Well, thirdly, and this is more for the musician, no, this is for everybody. Luther revolutionized worship. He didn't stop with translating the scriptures. He also translated the Latin Mass with its songs and everything into everyday language. So to Luther, the priesthood of the believer means that you have to have access to the Word of God, and it means also the congregation needs to participate actively in the worship service. We're not consumers here. We're consumees. We're living sacrifices to God. We come to be consumed by Him. We give sacrifices of praise. We don't come to get, we come to give. So all of God's people were to sing, even if it's a bit out of tune. It's so awesome. You know, when you have a bunch of voices and some of the voices are out of tune, all the voices together sound beautiful. In recording, they have things that actually detune things to make it sound fuller. And every person of God should participate in the service, singing. Luther said, quote, "Next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise, but any who remain unaffected by music are clodhoppers." And indeed, they are fit to hear only the words of dung poets. Luther could be blunt. He could be, you can go on the internet and ask for Luther's insults, and they'll give you a little button, you hit it, it'll give you an insult that Luther would give. So, in case you want to insult somebody, you'll get chestnuts like this. "You are dumber than Seriphian frogs and fishes." You need to pull that out on someone this week. "Perhaps you want me to die of unrelieved boredom while you keep on talking." Some of you want to use that on me right now. Anyway, Luther didn't live in the soft, precious time like we do right now. People were a little tougher than what they are today. So Luther was a music lover, and he felt that the music of the church should be simple, accessible, and it should use the vernacular of the day. So in other words, Luther championed popular music in the church. Not music that was disconnected or old or whatever, but it should be connected to the people where they are at currently. I know a lot of us have felt like it was the Jesus movement that brought us modern worship. Well, not really. Luther kind of did. Well, the fourth thing, and this is really big, that Luther and the Reformation gave us was literacy. Literacy. I told you already, Gutenberg invented the printing press in the 1400s. So literacy started to grow, but the Protestants, the Reformers, broadened literacy and educational opportunities for the people. So if you want to, if you're a priest and you want to, and you have access to the Bible, now you have to understand it. You need to be able to read it. And so the Christians began to build schools and to write curriculums and catechisms. And the modern day school was really born out of the Reformation. And so the Christians began to become literate in great, great numbers. And the resulting literacy became a powerful force for economic progress and for liberty. The people were being empowered. Well, and that brings us to the last thing that I'll address here, and that's the issue of liberty. Luther took on the power structures of his day. He refused to recant. Very famously at the Diet of Worms, he refused to recant in the face of possible excommunication. There was one church, right? The Holy Roman Catholic Church. There was just one church, and he was in danger of being excommunicated or even executed because of his stand. Until that time, people did not have power. Institutions had power. Institutions tell you what truth is. You don't figure that out or discover it for yourself. No, you're told what it is. Luther's calls for freedom from corrupt institutions and his emphasis on the individual being an image bearer of God echoed forward into history. In the UK, they broke off from the Catholic Church, formed the Church of England. However, every British citizen was required to attend church, the Church of England, and those who did not attend the Church of England would be punished by the government. So there was one group of farmers that lived in northern England, and they were known as the Separatists, and they began to worship in secret, knowing that this, you know, this was a treasonous thing, considered treasonous by the government. And so once they decided that the only way that they could be true to their conscience when it came to the worshiping of God was to leave the established church and secretly worship God, then they were hunted and they were persecuted. Many of them lost their homes. They lost their livelihood. And when it became so hard and impossible for them to really continue that way, they decided, you know what? We need to seek another place to live where we can worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. So they spent a little time in Holland and the Netherlands, and then came back to England, got on board a ship called the Mayflower, and armed with their English Bibles, they came to the New World in the early 1600s. So, flash forward, 150 years or so, and now there's 13 colonies that have formed along the eastern seaboard there. And these 13 colonies are still underneath the British rule. And so they decided they wanted their independence. So they entered into a war for their independence. Again, we're talking now this country, of 13 colonies at that time. And on July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence, or at least that's the date we commemorate, it was signed declaring those colonies independent now from England, that those 13 colonies were now separated from and independent from Great Britain. And in that document begins, well, right at the top of it, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. The right among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This was a revolutionary statement. All people are created equal, completely equal. All people bear the image of their Maker and therefore are of infinite value and worth. God gives rights to the people, the rights to life, the right to liberty, the right to pursue happiness. The government can't take away these rights. The government should protect these rights. That's what the government is for, primarily, to protect our rights of liberty in life. So what kind of government would this brand new independent nation have? What would it be like? How would it be set up? Well, in May 1787, 55 delegates from 12 of the now states that used to be colonies sent 55 delegates to Philadelphia, to Independence Hall, where they deliberated day after day after day after day to figure out what kind of government, what sort of government is going to be instituted for these 13 states. Will it be a monarchy, the most common form of government, or will it be something else? Well, the deliberations went on and on. There was lots of disagreement. There were states that were slave states, and there were states that were not. And so there was a lot of consternation and so on. At a certain point in the meeting that had George Washington and Benjamin Franklin and all the big guys, Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, at a certain point, Benjamin Franklin, probably the least outwardly religious of the guys, he exhorted everybody, we need to stop and we need to pray. After the prayer, they were able to break through to an agreement. And the Constitution of the United States of America was written and it was signed. It still had to be ratified by at least 9 of the states. So anxious citizens had gathered, a large, giant crowd in Philadelphia outside Independence Hall, knowing that there was going to be an announcement. What kind of government are we going to have? We're a new independent nation. What kind of government? And so, famously, Benjamin Franklin comes out of the hall. He's met by Mrs. Powell of Philadelphia. And she says, Dr. Franklin, what kind of government will we have, a monarchy or a republic? And Benjamin Franklin says, ma'am, a republic if you can keep it. You see, Benjamin Franklin was acknowledging that this was a unique design, something that had never been done in the history of the world. Yes, democracy, we understand, happened in Greece, millennia ago, and they tried democracy, and it would descend into mobocracy, but direct rule of the people, just direct vote and all that. It would get chaotic and so on. But this was different. And it included separation of powers. It acknowledged that the sinful nature of man. And so Benjamin Franklin says, a republic if you can keep it. Though the United States of America isn't a Christian nation in the sense of a theocracy, it's a nation founded upon revolutionary biblical truths. So Benjamin Franklin was very aware that this was a fragile experiment. The people of this young nation would have to be a virtuous people if it was going to work. They would have to be responsible and virtuous. Now, thanks in large part to the preaching of George Whitefield, that initial group of people indeed was a primarily virtuous people. George Whitefield was at the center of the first Great Awakening, and he was a cross-eyed, kind of flamboyant young preacher from England. And in 1739, he began preaching up and down the colonies four times a day, every day, to massive crowds. He preached that you had to be born again, that you had to have a personal relationship with God through Christ. This was revolutionary. All the preaching of that day was kind of thick theological. People just read off the page, and it was kind of like that. So here comes Whitefield, who's animated, he's excited, and thousands of people. On one occasion, 23,000 people came to hear him preach in Boston. No microphone. He was known by literally everyone in the colonies, north to south. He was a celebrity. It was estimated that 80% of Americans heard him preach in person, which was the only way you could hear him preach, but you hear what I'm saying. 80% of the now few million people had been in a George Whitefield meeting. The effect of his preaching was remarkable. Benjamin Franklin was friends with George Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin wasn't known as an overtly religious guy, but he loved George Whitefield. He loved the results of his preaching, because everywhere that Whitefield preached, the people became more virtuous, more responsible. God, in my estimation, the one who has allotted the boundaries and the periods for all the nations, he readied those 13 states, or the colonies then, for the American experiment of liberty. They were primarily a virtuous people. It's a republic if you can keep it. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, the right to own property, the infinite value of the human being. The Constitution has carried us, we haven't always lived up to it. We had to overcome slavery. But the truth of the Constitution, again, based upon, founded upon Scripture, I would argue, is the North Star that has kept us moving forward in civil rights for people, in treating people property with dignity, with value, and with worth. We've still got problems. Keeping this republic is the tricky part. And it appears, to my perception anyway, that it's slipping. And has been for a while. People question the right to free speech. We've got a whole category now that never was a category before, hate speech. That can be legislated against. Well, isn't that a limitation on free speech? I mean, we don't like hate speech, but people have the right to say dumb things. That's what free speech is. Listen, next week, we're going to look at some of the current hot button political issues, and we're going to try and think them through biblically. I'm not going to try and tell you what to think about every issue, but I want to help us think biblically. So I'm not going to push you to, you know, this side or the other on the issue, for the most part. Christians can disagree, but I want us to be a biblically thoughtful people, so that when we engage in culture and have political conversations, you know, Thanksgiving's coming right up, that we'll have 1 Peter 3:15 just in our heart to give everyone an answer with gentleness and respect. Not with vitriol and anger. Gentleness and respect. We're going to give an answer for the hope that we have. And we're going to keep our perspective as sojourners, as exiles, who are working for the welfare of our city, of our state, of our nation, but knowing we're journeying home. Our country has plenty of problems, but our country has overcome plenty of problems. Unfortunately, it took a civil war where hundreds of thousands of young boys died. And it took that war to overturn slavery. So should Christians get involved in politics? Should you run for office? Well, if you feel the call of God, if you sense Him calling, absolutely you should. William Wilberforce did. William Wilberforce in the 1800s, end of the 1700s, beginning of 1800s, he got into politics in England. And his efforts in the English Parliament led to the abolition of slavery. They didn't have to have a civil war to overturn slavery. One Christian man who knew that people are equal, no matter what the color of their skin is, who stayed in the political realm and fought for the abolition of the wicked policy of slavery. And I think God was very pleased with his politics. Perhaps God is calling you. One last thought and we're done. Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of Babylon. And he had a dream, a troubling dream. It was a dream of a statue, a big giant statue that was made of various different metals. His court people couldn't answer to him what the dream meant, because he wanted them to not only tell him what it meant, but tell him the dream. And they like, how can we know what you dreamt? And they thought, well, maybe there's somebody. Daniel. Daniel prayed, and God gave Daniel the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation of it. So Daniel went before Nebuchadnezzar and said, Nebuchadnezzar, here's what you dreamed. You dreamed of a big giant statue, had all these metals in it, you know, the head, the chest, the torso, the legs, the feet of, you know, two different materials. Rock comes out of a mountain, crushes it into dust. The dust blows away into the wind. Yep, that was my dream. Here's what it means, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the head of gold. That's the current empire. And these other metals are different empires that are going to follow you. And the last empire that the world will know is a mixed empire. It's feet mixed with clay and iron. It means there's a mixture. It's weak and so on. But the rock that comes out of the mountain and crushes the empires, crushes the governments of the world into dust, to where they disappear into nothingness. That rock is Jesus. And that rock will then spread and fill the earth. God's politician is going to come, and of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And there will be paradise restored on planet Earth. There will be no more hunger. There will be no more war. There will be no more oppression. There will be no more slave trade or sex slave trafficking, and on and on and on. Done when this king comes. this king is going to crush all the governments that have come before. And God's bringing his king, and his king is bringing his kingdom. Christian, keep that in mind as you seek for the welfare of this city, of this state, of this nation, that it ultimately will blow into the dust of history and give way to the true king of all the earth. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing that it is for us to be living here in Southern Idaho in 2019 in the United States of America. You determine the allotted boundaries and the periods of time for all of this. Nations rise, they fall. And it's all ultimately for your redemptive purposes so that people will feel after you, like Paul says, that they'll somehow realize that life, there's something more to life than just living in a country, in a state, in a city, on planet Earth. So, Lord, I just want to pray this again for us, that in this political charged time that we are in, that we wouldn't misrepresent you or attach you just to one certain party. Lord, that we would steer clear of heated kind of discussions, but that with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we would maintain self-control and speak with gentleness and respect with people we disagree with. So help us to navigate these waters, Lord. And Lord, for anyone who doesn't know you in a personal way, like George Whitefield preached those few hundred years ago up and down the colonies, that you must be born again. You have to be born in the spiritual realm, a second birth, in order to be reconnected to God and to know him personally. Lord, if there's anybody here not born again, that this would be their day. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to invite you to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ this morning. When you do that and ask Christ into your life, then the miracle of the new birth happens. You don't generate that yourself. It is done to you by God. And God quickens your dead spirit. You become alive to him, aware of him, in relationship with him. It starts by putting your faith in Jesus. If you want to do that this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand right now. Raise it up, and then I want to pray with you. If you're ready to trust in Christ, God bless you. God bless you. Raise up your hand. Anybody else, raise it up, and we're going to pray. Bless you. God bless you, ma'am, over here. Beautiful. Beautiful. Anybody else? All right. Pray this prayer. All of you raised your hand. Pray this prayer. Repeat it after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me, and that you rose from the dead. Now come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I give you my life. So Lord, take control. Wash and cleanse me and make me brand new. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome those who pray this morning.